Please open your Bible to John's Gospel in chapter 16. John chapter 16. And this morning we look at verses 20, 21, and 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is God's word to us. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful once again to be able to gather this morning. We're grateful once again to be able to open your word and hear from you directly to us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have of holding it in our hands, reading it, hearing it. Lord, we are grateful. We're grateful, too, for the body of Christ that gathers here at Crossroads. We are thankful for each one who is a member of this congregation. But this morning we are particularly thankful for our pastor, J.W. We thank you for your gracious and kind work in his life. We thank you for the way that you have blessed him and sustained him across the years of ministry here at Crossroads. We thank you for the gifts and abilities you've given him and for his faithfulness in exercising them among us. Lord, we pray now as he has suffered this injury to his leg, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they try to sort out what is the matter. We pray that JW would have courage and strength to endure the discomfort. We pray that you would remind him of his own frailty, remind each of us of our own frailty. And Lord, may we depend on you for our health and strength day by day. You are a great and a good God. And so we thank you for hearing our prayers in this matter. We also thank you that we have the freedom to gather here this morning. We live in a land where we enjoy so much privilege and freedom compared to many, many parts of the world. And so we pray for those who rule over us in this land. We recognize that your word directs us to pray for those who are in authority over us. And so we pray for our president, and we pray for our Congress, for our representatives, for our senators. We pray for our court officials and so many layers of authority beneath them and over us, but you have ordained them all for our good. We pray that you would give them wisdom to rule well, to make decisions that correspond to the authority that you have given them to maintain order in our land and to protect the citizens of our land. Lord, we pray that we would not take for granted the sweet blessing it is to be able to gather this morning in this place to give you worship. And we're thankful, too, for other churches in our region and in our community that are gathering even at this hour to give you worship. Lord, you do deserve all the worship of all the people in the Whitestone community, in Lancaster County, and beyond. Lord, it is heartbreaking to recognize that so few of the population actually do give you worship. And so we pray that you might pour out your spirit in an extraordinary way across Whitestone, across Lancaster County. We pray that you would bring spiritual awakening to our region, that the churches would be encouraged, that the preachers would be faithful, and Lord, that those who are outside of Christ might be brought to faith in him. Lord, this is a work that is beyond us, but nothing is too hard for you, so we ask that you would do it. And Father, too, we pray for the church across the nations and for those who are laboring faithfully in other lands. We pray that you would bless them this morning. We pray for those gospel preachers who are serving congregations in places that are difficult. We pray that they would not be discouraged. We pray that they would not give up. We pray, God, that you would give grace to all those who proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, that they would be faithful to that task, and that you would build your kingdom, and that you would glorify your name. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. I haven't seen any lately, but some years ago, after a presidential election, there were billboards on the side of the road, political billboards, asking a question. Do you miss me yet? Playing on the emotions, playing on the preferences of voters for this candidate or that candidate, urging them to ponder and to think about what it might have been like if they had been elected. What might have been a better situation? It's one thing to say, do you miss me yet, after you're gone, but what Jesus was doing was declaring to his disciples that they were going to miss him. He was preparing them in advance, helping them to think about what they would do, how they would behave, how they would feel after he was gone. He would be outwardly defeated, outwardly vanished. But there were no billboards in his day, no billboards announcing his departure, no billboards asking people, do you miss me yet? He simply talked to his disciples and set their hearts in the right direction to prepare them for his absence. How did he prepare his disciples to continue on in his absence? Well, that's the subject of chapters 13 through 17 in John's Gospel. And as J.W. has been working through that, he's shown us again and again how Jesus spent time to teach his disciples specifically about what would occur in their lives when he left them. We saw last week in verses 16 to 19 of this chapter 16 that they were confused by what Jesus was saying. Jesus confused his disciples by saying, you will not see me, and then you will see me, like some kind of game of hide and seek. And so he was explaining that in things that they listened to but did not understand. And he continues on here in our text this morning in verse 20 and 21 and 22. He presents some of these words that we have recorded here in the gospel to present a contrast to the disciples, to explain their future grief. They didn't know that they would be grieving, but he was telling them that they would. What does he exactly do? He presents some of these last teachings in this passage. John records how Jesus tells his disciples to refocus their thoughts on that blessed hope that awaits them. Pay attention now as we go through these verses to the contrast. I tried to highlight it in the reading, but pay attention to the contrast. He's talking about grief, and then he uses the word but, and then he talks about joy. And he does this in three different ways. So the point of my sermon this morning is simply to address those three things. Jesus is speaking of the reality of the cross, the reality of his death, the reality of his separation from his disciples and from the world. And he acknowledges and he tells his disciples that these things that are about to happen will bring you grief. You will grieve. And he describes that grief in three different ways. He says your grief will be horrendous, your grief will be forgettable, and your grief will be temporary. Well, let's look at this first description of grief in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, 20a we can call it. Your grief will be horrendous. Truly, truly, I say to you. Well, we'll stop there. Why does he say that? Why does he say truly, truly? It's not like he's been lying up to this point, but now he's speaking the truth. He's simply saying that to draw their attention. I'm about to say something that I really want you to pay attention to. I really want you to hear. I really want you to understand. So it's a way of emphasizing. We don't typically talk that way anymore. I don't say to my wife, truly, truly, it's time for breakfast, or truly, 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 that was delicious. Maybe I need to start doing that. But we don't typically talk that. What do we say now? We say, I mean it. I mean it. What I'm about to say, I really mean it. Not that you didn't mean everything you said before, but we just want to draw attention to what is about to be said. So what is about to be said? You will weep and lament. So here he introduces this first dramatic contrast. He wants their attention as he declares this to his disciples. You will weep and lament. He doesn't use the word grief here, but he's clearly describing this concept of grief. What is grief? Many of us here have experienced grief. We've experienced loss. Some people are more emotional than other people. Some people experience grief and everyone knows about it. Other people experience grief and no one knows about it. We have a child that experiences grief and everyone knows about it. So she had a dog die earlier this year. She was grief-stricken. And also earlier this year, her car was totaled in its parking place in front of her apartment building. Somebody ran a stop sign and smashed into her car. And she called us up in tears that her car was totaled. I was just about to pay it off, she said. So grief is different for different people. But the point is, he wants to contrast it to what is to follow. It really is a horrible thing to have grief. But what I want you to know, dear disciples, is that what's going to make it all the more horrible for you and horrendous for you is that as you are grieving my death, my departure, that's what he's understanding here, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem when he's talking about this. Does he mean that people in Whitestone would be rejoicing about what's happening? No. He is saying everyone else around, you are going to be feeling something different than everybody else that is around you. He's describing this contrast. He wants them to face the reality of his death. He wants them to be honest about their emotions. And he's saying it's going to be intense and it's going to be difficult. But introduces the contrast. Not everyone is going to feel the same way that you will feel. Not everyone will have grief. Not everyone will have sorrow. Not everyone will weep and lament over the death of Jesus. You need to come to grips with that. It's going to be horrible. It will double or multiply your grief because all around you will be people that are rejoicing at the cross, rejoicing that Jesus is dead, rejoicing that this rabble-rouser is out of the picture. It reminds us, doesn't it, that there's always two kinds of people. There's always two possibilities in view. There's the followers of Jesus, and there's the world. There's those who weep, and there's those who rejoice over the death of Jesus. Mark's gospel, other gospels, tell us what it was like as Jesus was dying on the cross. Mark 15, verses 29 and following, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Have you ever thought about that expression? How do you hurl abuse? You can hurl rotten tomatoes, you can hurl cabbages, you can hurl potatoes, but how do you hurl abuse? It's a way of describing how they were just speaking in a derisive and horrible, nasty way at him, wagging their heads. The chief priests were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." They were not grieved over his death. They were glad that they were finally rid of him. It's normal to grieve over death. It's not normal to be rejoicing. And so he was preparing his disciples for this experience. The same death, Jesus on the cross, would make some grieve, would make others rejoice. It occurs to me that there could be people here, even in a room this size and a group this size, that are not Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm very glad that you are here. I'm very glad that someone invited you or that you decided to walk in the door. It could be that you hate the fact that Jesus has enough influence to gather a group of people like us this morning. It could be that you hate the fact that Jesus affects morality in the world, that Jesus affects and influences behavior in people of the world. You might feel happy and joyful when you believe that Jesus' influence has been reduced or diminished. But I simply want to ask you this morning, are you really being honest about your own behavior? Are you really being honest about your own happiness at the expense of others? If you're not a Christian, the Bible calls upon you to be honest about your own heart, to be honest about your own behavior, and to turn away from that behavior, to repent of that behavior, to trust in Christ, that this one who perhaps you have mocked actually did die on the cross as the Son of God, sent into the world to die in place of sinners like you and like me. He died on the cross so that the sins of many would be forgiven, the sins of people like you and like me. The Bible calls upon you to believe in what Christ has done and stop trusting in yourself, but to trust in Him. The Bible describes His death as being a sacrifice for sinners. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin. He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. Made Him to become sin. He bore the sins of many. He bore the wrath of God against sin in His own body, in His own flesh on the tree. He was a substitute. You can be changed. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. You need not think ill of Jesus. He died for sinners like you. So trust in Him. Trust in what He has done. If you're here and you are a Christian, I assume that's the case for many who are here, you might experience real, terrible, deadly persecution or rejection. Maybe not today, maybe not this week, but maybe in our lifetime that will be our experience. And the world might be rejoicing even while we suffer. We need to look to these words for encouragement and a reality check. Your grief will be horrendous because of the joy that non-Christians will have at your expense. That's what Jesus says first. What's the second contrast? We see it in the second part of verse 20. He says, "You will be sorrowful," or "you will grieve, but your sorrow," or "your grief, will turn into joy." This grief is a word that describes a heaviness, and some of you have felt that. You might even be feeling it this morning. A grief, a sense of weight upon you. And so grief and grave and serious, this is the idea. It is a very real sensation. And Jesus prepares his disciples to experience that. He says, you will grieve. It will be heavy. It will be serious. But Jesus says, I want to be blunt about it. I want to be not sugarcoating anything. This is the reality of upcoming loss. This is the reality of the emotions that you will feel. But, look at what he says next. But, in the second part of verse 21, your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he injects this illustration, this parable. It's not a story, a narrative. It's like an object lesson, which is a very curious object lesson to give to a group of men, isn't it? A group of disciples. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So this grief that he prepares them for, he says, it's going to be horrendous. The world around you is going to be rejoicing while you're feeling this heaviness. The second thing is, your grief will be forgettable. That's the contrast. Because the grief you feel, real though it is going to be transformed and changed and replaced by real, real joy. That's the contrast. And what does he want them to do at this? Does he want them to think about this woman? Yes. This parable, this description? Yes. But I think it's also true that he wants them to call to mind scriptures that they should know. These were Jewish men. These were men that were familiar with synagogue training and exposure to the Old Testament scriptures. Surely he could prod their thinking to think about some of the words of the Old Testament scriptures at this time. Psalm 30, verse 5, describes weeping that is temporary, weeping that may last for the night. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears. Isaiah 25, verse 8, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. Friends, the Old Testament is full, the Psalms are full of examples like this, where this same contrast exists. Grief for a period of time replaced and overwhelmed by joy instead because of the grace of God and the work of God. That's what he wants them to think about. So he uses this story or this description of a woman in labor to make his point, to illustrate it in a way that would fasten their minds and their memories to this concept. He's not minimizing the grief that they're going to be experiencing. It will be horrendous. But he said, no matter how horrendous it is forgettable. Think about the woman who is in labor. Does she have pain? Absolutely she has pain. He's not making light of her pain. He uses this familiar situation. Every family, every community was familiar with it. Even if your particular household wasn't having children, a house next door, a house across the street, and there were no hospitals, there were no labor units, there was no meds, there was no pain remediation. There was just screaming and yelling that people nearby could hear. The pain was close at hand. But, and here comes the but she no longer remembers that anguish because of joy of having a new life cradled in her arms. Grief will be forgettable. I have not experienced labor. Half of us in here have not experienced labor, at least. But I've been around it. And my observation has been that people in labor do forget. And they do focus on the new life instead of on what took place to bring that new life into their waiting arms. Again, the Old Testament gives us a lot of reminders, and I think that surely Jesus was was prodding their memory to think on Scripture. How does pain and grief become replaced by real Christian joy? It happens by the Word of God. It happens by work of the Spirit, as J.W. has unfolded for us in recent weeks. But surely they knew the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 26 describes uses this similar illustration. Isaiah says, like a woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs. That's pretty graphic stuff. Well, what is like that? What is it like? What is like a woman writhing in pain? The people of Israel were writhing in pain because they had not yet been delivered. It has not been changed into joy yet. And so he's saying, you will experience hardship. You will experience pain. You will experience grief, Isaiah says. But your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. They shall awake. They shall sing for joy. The earth will give birth to the dead. So that's Isaiah, as God proclaims this truth through Isaiah, he's using this contrast of the pangs, of the pain, of the horrible experience of labor, the writhing, the crying out. It will be replaced. It will be forgotten. Because the earth will give birth to the dead. It's pointing to a resurrection, pointing to the resurrection of those who belong to God. What an amazing description Jesus gives. Your grief will be forgettable. So again, if you're not a Christian, you might really despise Christians. You might be thrilled when they experience grief. You might be thankful and happy when they experience pain. But you need to know that the Bible promises the Christian certain things. They might experience that pain, that agony, that grief, but the Bible promises them that it will be replaced. They will have joy. You have grief, yes, but you will have joy. It will replace that grief. And what's the theme of Scripture that Jesus is alluding to? There will be a resurrection. Jesus himself will be raised, and he's hinting to them that they too will be raised, as Isaiah had promised. Our oldest daughter is married to a man who's been to visit here a year ago. Our son-in-law, Ryan, went to Georgetown University. He studied international business, and he was not a Christian. In fact, he was decidedly not a Christian. He was firmly not a Christian. He was flagrantly not a Christian. He lived in the dormitory there at Georgetown, and in his dorm, he organized an atheist club. He wanted to gather people around to mock Jesus, to set aside Jesus, to downplay Jesus. That was his life. That was his desire. He despised Christians. He was the kind of person that would rejoice in the pain of Christians. But within a few years of graduation, by the grace of God, through the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, Ryan got a new heart, and he was no longer gathering atheists to mock Christians. He was seeking to call upon those atheists to be Christians. He went around to people that he had tried to disciple as atheists and shared the gospel with them. And what a joy it was that many of those men that had been his close atheist friends were groomsmen at a Christian wedding for our eldest daughter. God changes hearts. The joy, the horrendous grief that people experience when non-Christians rejoice at their calamities, your grief will be forgettable. Dear Christian, if we're supposed to forget about grief, why exactly is it that we have communion on days like today? Isn't communion all about remembering? Why do we need to forget the death of Christ, and then on the same day, remember the death of Christ. I would simply say this, friends. Communion is a time for us to remember not only that Jesus died, but to remember the grief that his disciples had at his death. And it is appropriate for us as well to grieve the fact that because of our sin, he died on that tree. Because of my sin, Jesus experienced grief himself. Because of my sin, he experienced pain. Because of my sin, he experienced anguish. Why? So that I could have joy. And I do have joy. And so grief and joy combine together even at the Lord's Supper this morning. So, dear church, we are reminded at the Lord's Supper that despite the grief, despite the pain, despite the anguish that we have, we can forget. Jesus went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him, and we can join him as we remember his death and his sacrifice for the joy that's set before us as well. Well, grief will be horrendous, it'll be forgettable, and it will be temporary. Verse 22 says, so also you have sorrow now. Yes, he's already said that twice. Why does he say it again? You too have sorrow, you have grief now. He's reminding them again of the upcoming suffering and death and burial that they will witness. He says, but I will see you. Your heart will rejoice. What an amazing thing to present this contrast. Again, thinking back to Isaiah chapter 26, they will have joy. That's the contrast. It's not going to be a lifetime of grief when Jesus is gone. It will be grief, yes. It will be horrendous, yes. But it will be temporary. You will have joy in the risen Messiah. No one will take your joy away from you. Now, see the twist? He's not just saying your grief will be replaced with joy like in the case of a mother delivering a baby. He says, no one will take your joy from you. Your grief will be temporary, and it will be replaced by joy that is eternally permanent. What an amazing reality that is. Jesus has told his disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. He says, my peace I give you, chapter 14, verse 27. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is an amplification, an illustration of that same theme. You will have joy, and that joy comes from God. That joy doesn't come from the world. It comes from God, and the joy he gives can never be taken away. Isn't there an old camp song, something like that? The world doesn't give it to you, and the world can't take it away. That's how it is. Some of you may have had the experience of people giving you things and then saying, I didn't mean to give it to you, I want it back. That's not the case with the joy that God gives. The joy that a non-Christian might feel over the difficulties of Christians. Friends, the joy that a non-Christian feels over the difficulties of Christians is a temporary joy. And that temporary joy of a non-Christian will be replaced with eternal grief, eternal sorrow, eternal torment, unending suffering. But Jesus died so that wouldn't have to be the case. So communion, friends, is a reminder to us that, yes, be honest, you will grieve. But the grief and pain of the world is temporary. It only lasts until he comes. And so we remind ourselves of that when we have communion. The difficulties of this life will not affect your soul. They will affect the outward man, that is already wasting away. We're just passing through this world. This world is not our home. Any suffering, any difficulty, any distress in this life is short compared to eternity. Friends, focus on that. Your soul will not be affected. Your joy will be permanent. Not only permanent, but ever increasing. Ever increasing. This is something that is hard for us to comprehend, hard for me to comprehend. You know, I see the slides that were up there as we sung. I think that was a picture of the Crab Nebula. Some of you experts can correct me on that. But this is an amazing thing. You know, that space is expanding. That the things that look like a cloud of dust are actually stars that are billions of miles apart or something like that. I don't know. But not only is space expanding, but joy is expanding for the Christian. Eternity of ever-increasing joy that no one can take away. That's the promise of Jesus to his disciples. You will grieve. Your grief will be horrendous. It will be forgettable. And it will be temporary. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at how kind you are.